Habakkuk, third chapter. We're going to try to get through the first half of it today, third chapter of Habakkuk, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday I will finish, and then we will be on to Zephaniah after that, after I get back. Now, third chapter of Habakkuk, things begin to change just a little bit. This is really unique in that Habakkuk does something here that the other prophets, the other minor prophets that we've been studying, hasn't really done up to this point. And that's that Habakkuk, after he goes through that give and take between him and God, you remember the back and forth from the first chapter, and he'd be asking God, but why this? Why these people? Gosh, you're sending people to come and judge us that are worse than us. You know, thinking very, I don't know, just sort of like out of touch, almost fleshly. And then God responds and educates his prophet and this kind of a thing. And Habakkuk comes to the conclusion now, by the time we get to the end of the second chapter, that this judgment on the southern kingdom, it's coming. It's not, it might come, or it's a warning that if you guys don't straighten up and repent for your sins and your idolatries and your horror story, worship and bloodletting and sacrificing your children to Moloch, you know, in the Valley of Hinnom, no, this is coming. This is happening. And so now, as we get into the third chapter, God begins to give Habakkuk instruction, literal instruction on, since judgment is coming, how to pray for judgment that is coming, what to pray for and what to leave out, mostly what to pray for. And so you'll see on your outline today that the title that I'm giving this is How to Pray for Judgment, and then the subtitle really is Studying God's Past Judgments to correctly pray towards future judgments. I just added that. To correctly pray towards future judgments. It's amazing. God is actually calling his people to join with him in this arena of how to pray for judgment. And we've talked about this before. This is so germane to us right now in the United States. Somebody asked me the other day, when do you think that God began to judge the United States of America? And I really can't say. I mean, I just don't have a response, a really ready response to that. I know that during the mid to late 60s, things really went crazy, and we let go of a lot of morality that was buttressed underneath us by the fact of Christianity having such a strong hold. But then here comes modern thought, if you will, and free love, and this assertion against authority. Really, it kind of comes down to this going against authority. If you stop to think about that for a second, when you go against the authority of parents, which God has given to be his representatives over children, and you go against that authority, which we saw taking place on a large scale, not that kids, you know, hadn't done that before, obviously they have, but now it's accepted and it's encouraged on a large scale. You got to see it on TV during the 60s and whatnot. Then you've got the Vietnam War. It's clearly, you know, when you go through the scriptures and you see a nation being overthrown and its population being drained, especially the soldiery being drained of its membership. And you look at our participation in the Vietnam War. My personal opinion is that I believe, although they went about it wrong, is that those who protested against the war were right. I've always believed that. It was an unjust, ridiculous war. We should have never been into it at all. There cannot be an actual, reasonable assimilation of moral fiber that says this is why we should be over there. And I don't mean to get into this whole kind of a thing. I just want you to know, you know, my thinking in regards to that. But it's all crazy. And so here goes, I mean, thousands upon thousands, I forget the exact number, of our young people who were just killed off in Vietnam. Just killed off.
In excess of 50,000.
Thank you, brother. Frank says in excess of 50,000. Yeah. Appreciate that. Yeah, that was the first one, because Korea was a draw, you know. And then World War II, of course, you know, on the winning side. But we had the greatest generation, you know, and I believe in that statement for our forebears in regards to that. And so the question then becomes, you know, when does judgment actually begin to start taking place? Well, when you go against God's word and your sin is unchecked and people are not encouraged by the authorities and by the churches to repent nationally in regards to that. And when you've got, for instance, a president that's in the White House that just cancels the National Day of Prayer.
Hello.
Just cancels it, see? But brings in Muslim and Muslim worship. See, and they're bowing towards Mecca in the White House and this sort of a thing. And you've heard me talk about the rest of this because I want to get us into the text. This is going to be very germane here. I think there's three points of prayer that really begin to push their way out as we go through this first half right here. So I got to overview it to save time. So that's the way I'm going to go about this. As you can see, it's part one. Let's just go through a few verses at a time. We'll take bites of this at a time. Chapter 3, verse 1, begin to read through it. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigonoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Out of those first two verses, we get the first heading on your outline, prayer for mercy in the midst of wrath. And that is the number one prayer bullet point right there, how we are to pray. Once a country goes into this, like our nation is in it, we need to ask God not to stop because he must judge or he's not holy. He must judge. There is a line drawn in the sand, so to speak, that only he knows where he holds back. He only holds back so far, and then if he doesn't follow through with judging our sin, our national sin, then that impugns his righteousness, see? And it communicates to us that he is not who the word says he is, but he will always be whom the word says he is, who is just and holy and pure, and the unrighteous cannot stand before him, see? So he must judge to stop that. The unrighteous cannot stand before him, and so he makes them fall. They must fall before him. And so God calls his people then not to pray, stop the judgment, because he can't. It won't stop until he's done. The flood wasn't over until it was done. The judgment on the Egyptians, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, was not done till after the 10th plague, after the firstborn was taken. God didn't stop it midway. He kept going until it was satisfactory. When David was tempted by Satan, like it talks about in 2 Chronicles, and he numbered the people of Israel from the north end of the kingdom to the southern end, which was an attempt at gaining all of his confidence from his numbers as opposed to his confidence in the Lord. That was the sin. That when he was all done with that and God judged him for it, God brought plague upon the people from one end of the country to the next, and that at one point when the angel of the Lord was bringing destruction over the area of Jerusalem and people were dying, God opened David's eyes to see the angel of the Lord with his sword bringing judgment, and the plague was eating up the lives and removing all of these people that he had put his confidence in. See, that's part of a judgment. You think about God repeating those same kind of judgments. Removal of resources is one of those judgments. He's going to speak about it here. Removal of people in a country through plague and disease. He's going to speak about it here. But in all of this, God says, pray that my righteousness is vindicated. Pray that people turn. Yes, but pray that I be merciful in the midst of all of this judgment. Don't tell me to stop. Pray for mercy. Ask me to temper it with mercy. So that's why he says at the very bottom of verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. Now, at the top here, where it says that this is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, It introduces it as a prayer, so we understand it that way. That makes it simple. He calls himself Habakkuk the prophet. In chapter 1, verse 1, he opens the book with the oracle, or the burdensome word, which Habakkuk the prophet saw. So you've got Habakkuk the prophet at the beginning, Habakkuk the prophet at the end. It's not that God's lifting up his man per se. He's lifting up the fact that he's called a man to bring his word. And now it's a word of judgment and a word of telling us how to pray in regards to this judgment that's coming. The bottom of verse 1, it says that this is according to Shigonoth. Now, Shigonoth, it could be a reference to a musical style, because a lot of these things were set to music. It could be a literary device, a reference to a literary style. We just don't know. There's some things, like I've told you before, in the Old Testament, because of the ancient aspect of the words that are there, we don't have enough background to have a strong, definite interpretation of some words and some phrases. We have to make an educated guess from the context, in which case we have to be incredibly careful. But that's why some versions will say different things, give a passage in a different way. Here, this is just an aspect of one word that we're not entirely sure about, but it could be either a reference to a musical style or a literary style. Now look at verse 2. He addresses God. He uses the covenantal name, Lord, all caps, right? So it's Yahuwah. Yahuwah, I have heard the report about you, and I fear, or I am in awe. Now when he says, I heard the report about you, he's getting ready to talk about the report concerning how he judged other nations. How he judged other nations, and the result of that. That's what he's beginning to point towards and look at, okay? So he says, I have heard the report, I have heard your report about these other nations and you, and I fear, or I stand in awe. Now I want you to listen to verse 2 in the NET Bible. Lord, I have heard the report of what you did. I am awed, Lord, by what you accomplished. I'm awed by what you accomplished. Now, what he's accomplishing comes through judgment. That's what he's trying to point out to us here. God must accomplish his work. He must finish his work in the midst of people's lives, in the midst of the years, so that his righteousness is shown and known, and he is vindicated. Because this is his creation. This is what we have to keep in mind when it comes to judgment. This is God's creation. It's more than just he's the boss, okay? He created it all. This belongs to him. This doesn't belong to us, but we act as if, you know, the 50 states of the United States belong to us. That's how we behave. Like, it's our army, you know. It's our government. You understand that the Constitution is a very flawed piece of political structure relative to organizing people under one heading. And I don't agree with all of it. But it's here in the United States, politically, it's the law of the land. But it's not good enough. The Constitution is not good enough for a people to live pleasing to God. And this is one of the reasons why we have, the types of problems that we have in government. And we have the Congress feeling like they can just sort of recess for the next few weeks. And oh, by the way, while this disaster is going on, in other places in the world that is directly tied to us, our president goes on vacation in the midst of all of this. This is the result of having a constitutional form of government instead of God's form of government. But it is what it is. But that doesn't mean we just go, oh, well. Pray that begins to shift. And that's only going to shift through the proclamation of the gospel. People must be born again. Then they get their heads put on straight. Then you can have real government when people are born again. And we're following after God's laws and God's governmental principles within Christ's kingdom. And so he says, in light of all of this, that he's getting ready to say, I have heard about you, I am in awe of you. And then in the middle of verse 2, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. And then he repeats it. In the midst of the years, make it known. The it refers back to his work. Now the context is going to show us here that this work is a work of judgment. He wants God to make his judgmental work known, and he wants it done in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make it known. The net says, make it known in our time, repeat those deeds in our time, reveal them again. So, and that's good because it really brings out the Hebrew a little bit better than the New American Standard does right there. Now he's beginning to give us a hermeneutic here, a method of interpretation, and he's going to start going through judgments that God imposed on the Edomites, then God judgments that God imposed on the Cushites and the Midianites. In other words, he's saying, let's see some repeat in regards to those judgments that took place. And you pray in regards to the way God judged those people. You pray now in regards to that. Don't pray that I stop, because that's against my will. Pray that in my judgment, I will temper it with mercy. That's our first prayer point right there. And so in our time, repeat those deeds, he says, but in wrath, remember mercy. You know, a good parallel passage to that is Isaiah 54. You should look at it. Verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. Very similar to that idea of in wrath, remember mercy. Listen to this. Isaiah 54, 7 through 8. God speaking to the nation of Israel says, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. Of course, he's talking about them being dispersed amongst the nations, but he's going to bring them back. It was with great compassion that he gathers them back. 8. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. When the scripture says that God has an outburst of anger, we tend to humanize that, and we think in terms of a human being having an outburst. Usually that's a lack of control. So this is one of those tough passages to interpret. God doesn't have outbursts. He doesn't throw a fit. He's in total control, okay? But what it is, it's a necessary anger in light of the fact that the nation is sinning on a national level. And so in this outburst of anger, or this idea of anger that just overflows, out of necessity, because he is holy, I hid my face from you. And there's that Old Testament passage right there, that Old Testament metaphor of, you know, the opposite of number 6, when you pray God's blessing on somebody, may the Lord, may his face shine upon you, gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now you've got the opposite of that. God's hiding his face. That's why it's important to know that information, so that when you're reading through the Gospels and Jesus is on the cross and you get to that point and it says that, you know, the sky was blackened from 12 to 3 in the afternoon, you understand that that is more metaphor in the Hebraic style of saying God turned away his face and is no longer looking on his son, because his son became our sin. And so God does not look on that. He does not, his face does not shine with favor in regards to that. So in this overflowing anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. And then here, bottom of 8, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So you've got that aspect of here is wrath, but it's tempered by mercy. And that's who our God is. And that's the way we need to pray when we come to passages like this. So a prayer for mercy in the midst of wrath, verses 1 and 2, leads us, secondly now in the outline, to praying according to Edom. Just flat, just like that. Prayer in regards to or in accordance with Edom, and that starts with verse 3 and takes us down to 6. God comes from Teman. Remember, he says, I've heard the report about you and I fear. Revive your work. Now he's going to review some of the judgment works in the past so that we have a pattern by which we might pray. Okay? God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. These are all cities and areas of Edom. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight, and he has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. more of that, a little tough to follow verbiage here in the Old Testament. Let me see if I can make this a little easy on us in regards to this. Verses 3 through 6 is really referring to God bringing Israel into Canaan while taking them through the area of Edom and judging them in particular. Let me have you write down in regards to Edom, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. You can look it up later. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Also, Judges 5, verse 4. Judges 5, verse 4. Very similar to what you're reading right here. And those two places will help us understand this. All right, verse 3. Now, in regards to how to pray and what God has done in the past, revive your work in the midst of the years. God comes from Timon. Timon originally was a grandson of Esau. You know who Esau was, right? Jacob's brother. And Timon was his grandson, but it was also an Edomite city. So when he speaks about coming from Timon, and then the Holy One also comes from Mount Paran. Mount Paran is within the Sinai Peninsula, but it was part of the Edomite land, as it were. So here's God coming from Edom. The idea is that he has come to Edom. He has judged them. He's come from Edom. He has judged them. Now he's coming back. And God wants us to understand that he has accomplished a judgment here, and he's coming back from accomplishing that judgment. He comes from that place. And then Habakkuk begins to describe what he sees as the after effect of this judgment. Middle of 3. His, God's, splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. This is the result of God judging. See, his splendor returns. It's the result, it's the after effect of God dealing with sinful people. And so his splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. Now you've got a heavens and earth motif statement going on right here. Good thing you're a preterist or you wouldn't understand this. All right, you got a heavens and earth motif going on right here. In other words, it's pointing towards God establishing covenant again. Once God judges, then now his righteousness has been satisfied and the covenant can be reestablished. That's the reference to the heavens and earth motif right here. The splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise, heavens and earth. That's why we find out from Josephus and other Jewish writers that the temple was also called the heavens and the earth. So in Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple, and in verse 35 he says, in a conclusionary manner, the temple is destroyed. He says, the heaven and the earth will pass away. He's talking about the fact that the temple has been destroyed. But what is eternal? My word is eternal, see? So you've got this. It keeps coming back to us, you know, all the time in the Old Testament. And now more. Verse 4. His radiance now is like the sunlight, and his rays flashing from his hand. Radiance. This is his face now. Flashing like the sunlight. His rays flashing from his hand. Guess what's happened? Now his face is shining upon the people. Judgment has taken place. See, this is the after effect of that. So we need God to finish his judging work. We need to ask God to finish his judging work here on America so we can have this. We can't have it before he's done judging. See, it's so we don't ask God to stop. He must finish. He must, or we will never have his favor as a nation again because we have offended him so deeply. And this is the thing in the United States. Virtually no one in this country, obviously I don't know for sure, but I can say this with a reasonable amount of degree of accuracy. Virtually no one in this country really knows what it means to offend God, that we have offended him individually and as a nation. We don't really have a hold on this because we don't know who he is, see. And so everything that goes on is just the root cause of the fact that we don't recognize the kind of offense that we have brought to him as sinners. But once this is taken care of, then there is the return of his radiance, like sunlight, rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power, meaning he is satisfied, he is pulled back from the judgment. Now he hides that power of judgment. It's not, he doesn't have to go on. It doesn't have to go on to ultimate destruction. But in some cases, in some nations, it did. But even then, as ultimately, probably not the right word, as strongly as the northern and the southern kingdoms were judged, nevertheless, there was always a remnant. God always has a remnant of his people. That's his grace because, see, he's planning on winning. He's planning on winning. It's not a losing situation where it's like he's going, oh man, let's just blow the whole thing up. We'll just wipe everybody out. No, God has always planned on winning. And so he makes provision. And he does it through a remnant. That's election. That's choice. See? And so we get into this idea of, all right, how did he judge? How did he end up sending judgment towards the Edomites? And how do we pray for that? Verse 5, before him, God, goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. So you've got this twin aspect of the judgments of pestilence and plague. It's disease is what we've got right here. In other words, there's been plenty of examples in the Old Testament, and including the Edomite situation here, where God uses plague and disease to bring about his wrath and to bring about his judgment to satisfy his righteous requirements, all right? Wiping out, like what God did with David that I talked to you about at the beginning in 2 Chronicles. I think that's chapter 24, I believe, 2 Chronicles. And the plague just, started taking out the amount of people that David was putting all of his trust in because there was that counting, of all the people throughout all the tribes. And now God's taking that away. He's removing that confidence. Don't you see that happening in the United States? Don't you see that confidence in regards to our military and even our political strength, just is nothing internationally. It's just, nobody really respects. Once upon a time, they did. But we're only as strong as our humility before God is evidenced. We're only as strong as that. And so God uses pestilence and plague to turn that around, to bring humility. As a result of that, verse 6, he stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. When he looks and God reveals, as it were, that I got my eye on you and the nations realize this, this word startling probably isn't strong enough. But the nations are, it's this idea of suddenly shocked into this fear like they've never experienced before. He says, yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapse. His ways are everlasting. He's going to come back to this idea of mountains and hills. He's talking about people and he's talking about nations as he uses this metaphor right here. But at the end of it all, his ways are everlasting. God's going to bring to pass his everlasting ways. He's going to bring it to pass, regardless of us. There will always be a remnant of people that will obey him, that will be right before him, that he will make right before him. And so then that brings us to the third point here. We're doing okay, I think. And that's praying now from Edom. We move into the Cushites and the Midianites, praying in accordance with what God did with that. Verse 7, he says, I saw the tents of Cushan. Those are the Ethiopians, the Cushans, the Ethiopians. I saw the tents of Cushan, or the Ethiopians, under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare, the rod of chastisement were sworn, Selah. You cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. I would venture to think that most believers don't understand that. And if you don't understand that, you can understand how the second coming could have already happened. Because the language is all tied up here in the understanding of that. This is why, you know, we have creedal statements that are wrong in regards to eschatology. Because this is not understood. This type of language is not understood. Let me back it up a little bit. Okay, so verse 7. Next he looks at Cush. He looks at Midian. Okay, Midian is part of the Ethiopian retinue right here. I saw the tents of the Ethiopians under stress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. The reference to tents and tent curtains having to do with the openings or the doorways into these tents. What were these tents for the Midianites, for the Ethiopians that were down in that towards that area of Egypt? Well, this is a reference to their homes. This is homes. This is where they live. This is where the children play. Mom and dad, you know, are taking care of business. Mom's making food. You see that there. Dad's been out, you know, on the range with the cattle or whatever, the little sheepy guys. And anyway, it's about the home. Now he's saying, I'm putting my finger on the home, because here's the other side of this thing. So here's where we get into this whole area where we're worshiping our families too much, which we shouldn't do at all. I shouldn't say too much. It shouldn't be going on at all. But this is what he's referencing to here. Now watch this very carefully. He says, I've got in my focus here, I saw the tents, the homes of the Ethiopians, but they're under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian are trembling. Trembling points back to the phrase under distress right here. God's saying, I'm going to start dealing with homes. I'm going to start dealing with families of people who are in sin. Now, not just some swath where everybody just gets nailed in their families, but those whom God chooses to do so righteously, it has to do with this. So one of the things that we have to come down to here is God calling us to pray against the security, and really it's a kind of a false worship idolatry that people do in regards to their homes and in regards to their families. You know what I'm saying by this? This area of putting, if I put my wife first, that's idolatry, right? If I put my kids before God, that's idolatry. Okay, how do I do that? I can put my spouse, for instance, before God by, let's say, disobeying what the Word has to say in regards to my job to cover my spouse. Like, for instance, 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, says, I am my wife's head. Well, if I don't give her headship, that I'm going against what God says, and I'm inciting wrath to come upon me. And God will deal with my home situation. It'll begin to fall apart. If I take my kids and I prefer them, like let's say I let them get away with all kinds of hell, right, and I'm not overseeing them properly as a father, I'm talking from my perspective right here, well then that things will begin to fall apart, and I will suffer the inevitable judgmental results of that. That will begin to be taken away from me, see. And he says, we are to pray in regards to that. God will use that as a means of waking people up. Like, for instance, in Matthew 10, Jesus quoting out of Micah, the 7th chapter, speaks about the fact that, you know, I've come to separate a father-in-law from his son-in-law, a daughter from her mother, a father from his son. The enemies of a man's household will, in fact, be them. What is going on here? Well, Jesus' doctrine and God's righteousness separates and breaks down families. And that's a judgment. See, if the family is not walking right before God in regards to this, then there is that judgment. And so as he's talking about these Ethiopians and pointing us more and more towards the Egyptian scenario of judgment, we start thinking, starting in verse 8, we start seeing that God wants us thinking in terms of the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt under Moses. So verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea? What do you think that's referring to? Rivers, twice. Sea, wrath against the sea. Bingo, exactly. Okay, the situation with the Red Sea. What was the very first judgment that God brought upon the Egyptians because Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go? Yeah, exactly. Blood in the Red Sea. And then, of course, that went over into the rivers. And the Egyptians were digging, you know, all around the river trying to find, well, maybe there's some fresh water here. And it's just blood, just everywhere. He's reminding us about this. Did the Lord rage against the rivers in that way? And you can find that in Exodus 7, verses 19 through 20, if you want to put it in your margin. Exodus 7, verses 19 through 20. Or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea? Was it against the inanimate object of water, or was it against someone or something else? Well, it was against the Egyptians. It was against the Ethiopians and those people there. All right. So he's asking us a question, trying to engage us in regards to this. He goes on to say, that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation. God comes through to deliver his people, and he did it through the judgment upon a nation. So again, he brings us back to that idea of judgment upon the nation. And then more metaphor, your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. There is a swearing, I'm going to chasten the nation. And so. Pray that I finish my chastening work. And then he says something interesting in the middle of 9 after he says, the rods of chastisement were sworn, Selah, which is the Hebrew for either, it's either a musical notation or it's a statement, a literary statement, which means to think on what was just stated. I lean more towards that. I see that in more context than not. And so I lean in that direction for the interpretation. Selah has to do with stop and think about that. If it's used in a musical interlude, which you see it happening in the Psalms, it means it's a musical pause in the song. So all the instruments pause after this, you know, section has gone through, and then you start up again. But here, in this context, I think it means stop and think about this. And so we need to do that. We need to do that when God says, Selah, stop and think about this. The rod of chastisement, his chastening word, was sworn. God's swearing that he's going to bring this to pass. And then Habakkuk addresses God again. You cleaved the earth with rivers. It's the idea as if you could look down on the land of Egypt during this judgment and you see the crisscrossing of the rivers that go through Egypt. Especially if you've seen a map of the rivers of Egypt that are from the Nile that go up to the sea. It's the idea of them all being crisscrossed, all out of sync with one another, and it's like blood, you know, just blood, rivers of blood, ribbons of it, just cutting through the nation. It's very picturesque. Verse 10, the mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. And once again, in verse 10, we've got that aspect of the metaphor of mountains now brought back to us. Where do we last see that? Middle of verse 6. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. And now, the mountains saw you and quaked. Well, really? Did they really? Really, the inanimate objects of a hill saw God? No. Well, what's this talking about? It's talking about people. Mountains is a Hebraism for those in power, high ups, people high up, and that kind of a thing. Let me give you some examples. Isaiah 2, verses 12 through 14 speaks about mountains as people in regards to judgment, and Isaiah speaks about this. Let me give it to you. Isaiah 2. Verses 12 through 14. He says, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud, everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased, and it will, watch, and it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up. Again, cedars of Lebanon, strong, powerful, tall trees, a reference used in various places in the Old Testament in regards to people. Once again, leaders or people with lots of business success, the rich people in the community. They are lofty and lifted up in pride. Against all the oaks of Bashan, again, you see the same thing. 14, against all the lofty mountains, see? Of this whole listing, cedars of Lebanon, oaks of Bashan, lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up in pride, is all in reference back to the top of verse 12, against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up. It's a reference to people. It's a reference to people. Chapter 5, verse 25 gives it to us again. Isaiah 5, verse 25. He says, on this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. Mountains don't have corpses. What's going on right here? Well, it's the mountains, the high ups, the rich people who are scattered. Their scattered dead bodies are laying around. Gosh, we see this in the book of Revelation. The same kind of verbiage is used in regards to that. So when he ends up, and this is as far as we're going to go today, when he ends up in verse 10 of chapter 3 of Habakkuk, speaking about the mountains, saw you and quaked, it's the realization of those people in power that are getting it, that there is a God who is judging them, and they are genuinely afraid of him. The powerful people, the mountains, the downpour of waters swept by, a reference to God's judgment. Think in terms of Noah and the ark. The deep uttered forth its voice. Well, the deep again, all these waters blowing up. What was the voice of the waters? The voice of the waters was paying for sin, die, judgment. You see, with this voice comes an understanding of why we're being judged. And it says that it, the deep, lifted high its hands. The lifting up of hands in the Old Testament, and you see angel, we saw it happen a second ago with this oath of chastisement. But if you go over to the 12th chapter of Daniel, for instance, you'll have one angel asking another angel a question, and the angel swears in its answer, swears to God in regards to the truthfulness, and he takes an oath, and he lifts up his right hand, lifts up his left hand. It's the idea, the same kind of idea right here, that this is going to happen. I promise you, the lifting up of hands. That's telling us this is going to happen, and nothing's going to stop it. So best for all of us as believers to get in line and get on with God's program here. We don't pray, God, don't judge us. No, he must judge this nation. But now how does God want me to cooperate with him in faith during this time of tribulation in our country? Well, first thing he tells us, and this is overriding in chapter 3, verse 2, is that pray that in wrath mercy is remembered. That's number one. That in wrath, mercy is remembered. Ask God for mercy. And we will in just a second here because we're going to pray. That's prayer number one. Prayer number two has to do with God using plague and disease. It's the elimination of people through plague and disease. But in wrath, remember mercy. Prayer number three has to do with judgment through natural resources. And that's where we get the illustrations out of the Egyptian scenario with the sea, the Red Sea turning to blood, the rivers turning to blood, and then we get these references to the downpours of water sweeping by, the deep uttering its voice. These are natural means. You know, you can, if it makes you feel better as you look at the news and it shows all these incredible wildfires all over the western half of the United States, I mean, half the nation is literally burning up. Now, if that makes you feel better to just say, well, that happens every year, well, you go ahead and do that. You have to understand, of course, we all have to understand, that God is providential in regards to these matters. And he uses it, and its stuff just begins to pile up. Look at everything that is piling up upon us here in the United States. And, you know, the swine flu thing comes and it goes, the bird flu thing, whatever like that. Well, then it begins to multiply back on us, you know. God, in judgment, remember mercy. And he will always watch out for his kids. It's like what Abraham says to God when it was time to pull Lot out of Sodom, and God had Abraham off on the side, having Abraham intercede. You know, if there's 50 righteous people, I won't do it. If there's 25, and he gets all the way down to 10, right? But Abraham says to God, you know, the God of the whole earth is going to do what is right. He's not going to judge the righteous with the wicked, is he? And the answer is no. He's not going to do that. There will always be God's protection. There will always be the remnant. God is upright in regards to these things. But we've got to learn to pray in cooperation with Him. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not something that we're used to doing. But it's something that needs to be done. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we would humble our hearts before You, O Father, recognizing that our nation is requiring Your judgment. And at the same time, that is so hard for us to pray. But we ask, Lord God, in the midst of You showing forth Your righteousness and You responding to our sin as a nation, that in this wrath of Yours, that You would remember mercy and show compassion towards Your people. First, Your people, but then, Lord, also other people. We ask for compassion on people who don't yet know You, O God. And I don't know, maybe they won't ever know You, but may they know Your compassion, Lord, nonetheless. And we would ask for Your mercies. We ask for Your mercies, Lord God, if You so choose to unleash plague and disease upon this nation so that Your righteousness would be lifted up and held up and that You would turn this nation away for its sin. Lord, that if You choose to do that, that then in that wrath, remember mercy. And if You choose to continue to use, Lord, the destruction of natural resources, fires, perhaps earthquakes and flooding, Lord, as You use these things in wrath, remember mercy towards us. In all of this, Lord, may we not only be praying in that direction, but also, Lord, let us remember to be instantaneous individuals to speak forth the word of the gospel every opportunity we get, because that is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe, Romans 1:16 says. And so help us to be, Lord God, strong prayers, but also, Lord, strong preachers and promoters of the good news of the gospel, so that all this judgment, Lord, won't be happening, because the people of the United States will be walking uprightly with You as a result of regeneration. And that's what we pray for, Lord God, today and every day. In the name of Jesus, amen.